Read from the book of the Revelation and chapter 3. Book of Revelation and chapter 3. This is part of a section, the seven letters to the church from the risen Lord Jesus through the Apostle John. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God bless his word to us. We turn back to the book of Judges in chapter 3 and from verse 7. The book of Judges, chapter 3, from verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Well, Othniel was the first of Israel's judges. The preceding paragraphs of the book of Judges, as you remember, tells us about the rapid fall into sin, which characterized the people of God after the death of Joshua, the servant of the Lord, after he had led them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And the last 5 chapters of the book, as we've seen, especially illustrate for us the depths of the depravity into which the people of God fell, both religiously and morally. And the writer reminds us here of that in the succinct phrase there in verse 7, where he tells us the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherah. And he tells us how God responded to that apostasy in verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. God was angry. How does God feel when he sees people, his own people, making idols in their own homes like Micah and setting up centers for false worship and appointing wandering Levites as private priests? How does God feel when he sees religious chaos amongst his people? How does God feel when he sees a Levite with a concubine, a live-in lover? How did God feel when he saw the horrendous perversions at Gibeah? That band of homosexual men hammering on a door and demanding that the Levite be handed over to them for them to use and to abuse him. How did he feel when he saw the Levite pushing his girlfriend out through the door to the mob instead of himself and showing her no tenderness? How does God feel when he witnesses the massacre of whole communities, genocide, merciless civil war, the abduction of hundreds of girls, all the things that we see in those closing chapters of this book? How does God respond when that kind of thing unfolds before him? Is God unfeeling? Is God unmoved by all of that? Some people think so. But what we see there in verse 8 is the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So you see the passion of God, and you see the wrath of God, the anger of God there. And again, as you know, in the Old Testament and New Testament, that is ascribed to him. God burning with anger. We see it at the fall, we see it at the flood, we see it at Sodom and Gomorrah. God wasn't detached or cool at those times. There was an intensity about God's response to those things. Or think of God's jealousy. The Lord your God is a jealous God, the scripture says. He is a God who demands the wholehearted and exclusive allegiance of his people. A God who demands our loyalty and demands our commitment, and he cannot be dispassionate when we are unfaithful. He can't pretend that he does not see that, and he can't pretend that it doesn't matter, because it does matter. It matters to him. When we forget him, and when we do evil, and serve the Baals, as Israel did, it matters to him because of his jealousy. And what about the love of God? God really loved these people. He was passionate about them, and when he declared his love for them, that wasn't mere tokenism. It wasn't a pose. God was in love with these people. Now, when two people fall in love, what happens is that the soul of one human being, as it were, wraps itself around the soul of another, and they are bound together in a way that does immense damage if that bond is torn apart. And in that way, as it were, God has wrapped himself around his people. He is intimately connected to them and involved with them. You read of David and Jonathan, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. You couldn't separate them. And in God's love for his people, the soul of God, as it were, is knit to his people. In Ephesians 5, we read about marriage, don't we? That a man should leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak to you concerning Christ and the church, says the Apostle Paul. They are one flesh. So how does God feel when he sees what goes on at Gibeah? How does God feel when he sees his own people forgetting him and serving idols? Well, it seems to me that it is immoral for us to think that God is unmoved by that and unconcerned by that, that he's unmoved when he sees the Levite's concubine raped and murdered, and the civil war, and the genocide, and all the abductions, that God sees that and is unmoved? No, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. God was outraged by it. Jehovah heard the groaning of his people in Egypt and knew their sorrows. It got right home to him. He heard their groaning and he knew. Isaiah tells us in chapter 63, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And later on in the book of Judges, in chapter 10, we read of the Lord that his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Just think of the prophecy of Hosea. What happened to the prophet? Its message is that the pain that the prophet Hosea knew when his wife betrayed his trust and bore him children, he had no idea who the father was. He just knew that they weren't his children, and he had to love her and go on remaining faithful to her, and he had to seek her out and bear all the humiliation of that. And the message of the prophecy of Hosea is in the Bible because it's a reference to the great love of God for his people, for his church. It tells us how God feels about the way that Israel was treating him. And so in his own heartbreak, Hosea the prophet is given an insight into the heartbreak of God. These people had forgotten him. They had forgotten their husband and Lord and shepherd and had gone after Baal. And God is saying to Hosea, as it were, in the mirror of your own experience of infidelity and the pain and the anguish it has caused you, you see a pale reflection of my pain. You can see what my marriage to Israel has caused me. Or you can think about it in this way. Our Lord Jesus is the image, isn't he, of God in his passion, in his love, and in his anger. And we find him in that passage that we read earlier in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, surveying the churches of Asia Minor. Do you remember how he viewed them? Ephesus, that had left its first love. Sardis, that had a name that it was alive, but it was dead. Or Laodicea, that was neither hot nor cold, just lukewarm. Was that of no consequence to him, of little concern? Was he indifferent about it? You know that he wasn't indifferent about those things. He rebuked them. He was upset by that. And he warned them because he was so involved with them, because he loves them. And what does this God think of us? As he is amongst us today, how does he feel when he looks into your life and into mine? How does he feel about the past week of our lives? Is he pleased with us? Or are we stirring up God's anger? Are there things in our lives of which he might say, which things I hate? Have we made him nauseous? Have we made him feel like spitting us out of his mouth? Are we playing with things that he's warned us about and rebuked us for? And we know that. Are we provoking him to anger? I don't think we're capable, really, of imagining God's anger. Are we provoking him to anger? The infinite God, he made and he sustains the universe in which we live so that we live our lives before him. Every particle, every atom that makes up the universe and you and me, he speaks it into being. And the whole universe, what is this universe before the immensity of God? And we feel here this morning, what are we before the infinite God? In Psalm 102, remember how the psalmist says that one day, the last day, the Lord will lay aside this universe as a man lays aside his coat. As simply as that. It will just be put to one side. And altogether, God sees the whole created order as no more than the fine dust of the balances, the Bible says. Now, you can go to various places of manufacturing fine instruments or semiconductors, matters like that. You go into these buildings and they are supposed to be dust-free environments. You have to wear special clothing and breathing apparatus, and you go in through various airlocks and all the air is filtered and filtered and filtered. But even in those places, you find dust. The finest dust is found in dust-free atmospheres. The Bible says this whole universe is like that fine dust. It floats, as it were, on God's infinite vision. Just like when you've done some dusting at home in the summer and the sun is coming in through the window and you just give the slightest flick to the duster and you see the little particles floating in the air. That's the universe to God. Nothing but the fine dust of the balances, the immense, the infinite, the vast, immeasurable God. What is that before him? Do we think it's a light thing to make him angry? John Calvin, in one of his sermons on the book of Job, says there is nothing that more provokes God's wrath to its limit than when he sees that we take no account of his anger. Now we see the consequence of God's anger here in verse 8. We're told that God sold them. Like a man dealing with rebellious and profitless slaves, he puts them on the market and he gets rid of them. He sells them on, but he doesn't sell them to some kindly old plantation owner. He sells them to a hard taskmaster. God sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. Cushan Rishathaim means the Cushan of double wickedness. It's probably not his real name, it's probably a nickname that was given to him. The reputation that he had amongst the people of Israel, the Cushan of double wickedness. So Israel goes out of the arms of the everlasting mercy of God into the hands of the Cushan of double wickedness. And he came from Mesopotamia. That's where Aram Naharaim is, if you're using another translation. It's the area that stretched between Babylon and Assyria. And here, as it were, was the first warning shot across the bows of Israel. God is saying to them, if you forget me, if you go after the Baals and the Asherah, you are going to end up in bondage in Assyria and in Babylon. You will end up in a bondage of double wickedness. Because when the church forgets God, he gives strength to their enemies, as we're told there in verse 12. And weakness to the church, and he makes it hurt. He makes it painful. And we see in verse 8 that this bondage lasted for 8 long years. 8 years of oppression. 8 years of their crops being taken, their children being stolen as slaves and concubines. 8 years is the sentence that God passed upon them because they forgot him and they served other gods and made him angry. And you notice how in verse 7 we're told they served the Baals and Asherah. And in verse 8, the consequence of that, they served the Cushan of double wickedness. That's the first thing you see here then, the Lord's anger and the consequences, his judicial treatment of them. The second thing you see in the passage is God's deliverer. The Lord's deliverer. We're told in verse 9 that the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. Now that was God's doing. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel and enabled him. And it's clear throughout the book that there is this decisive role that is played through selected special individuals. Right through the book of Judges, there is this splendid array of striking characters. After Othniel, there's Ehud and Deborah and Gideon and Abimelech and Samson and so on, and their characters are to a large measure filled out for us and During the 300 or 400 years of the period of the Judges, these people really stamped their personalities on the church. And most of them are very memorable characters, aren't they? Othniel seems pretty bland in comparison. I think there's a reason for that. We know very little about Othniel. And I think he's there as the first judge and written about in this way for a particular reason. As we read through the story of the Judges, we can be struck by how glitzy and glamorous some of them appear. They're striking, outstanding characters. Here's ordinary old Othniel. And I think the writer is saying to us, in effect, now, always remember when you read about these judges that they're not the ones that matter. You must see, firstly and primarily, the activity of God. Don't get caught up with the man, with the instrument that God uses. Remember the God who is using this instrument and what God is doing. I think that's what's happening in this passage and why Othniel is such an ordinary sort of character portrayed for us here. But God raises up individuals. And one of the great lessons of Scripture and of subsequent history is God uses individuals to further his purposes. And through all, and though all the glory belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, at crucial points, nonetheless, God uses a man with a certain personality and certain aptitudes. It's always been that way through history. Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Carey, Lloyd-Jones. Men to whom God gave a vision, men upon whom he conferred great gifts and abilities, men whom God used as they consecrated those abilities to his service. And whatever God's plan is for us and for our future in our own day, it's bound to involve the preparation of God of an individual or individuals who will inspire the church with their courage and with their submission to God's will to carry the church forward. That's always how it has been through the history of God's people. Well, God raises up for them a deliverer. And the man he chose was Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Kenaz was the father of Othniel and the stepfather of Caleb. They had the same mother. The attack was coming from the north, east. It was coming from Mesopotamia. The deliverer comes from Judah, in the south of the country, in the Negev. And most interesting of all, I think, about this man Othniel is that he must have been a man of considerable age. Caleb was about 40 when he was sent to spy out the land of Canaan. And at that time, Othniel must have been in his teens. You remember, under that chastisement of God, everyone under the age of 20, only people under the age of 20 were allowed to enter the promised land. The rest died in the wilderness, apart from Caleb and Joshua. So by this time, Othniel must have been at least 75 years of age, maybe more. So why was Othniel chosen, living so far away, and such an old man for such a great task? Well, we know that throughout his life he had shown remarkable courage. He was one of the older generation who knew Joshua and Caleb, and he was a man of great faith and influence. We've read his name earlier in the book in chapter 1. He went up and took Kirjath-Sepher, a great fortified city in the promised land, a brave man. And even at this age then, he's still brave. He's able to lead and to inspire people and to overpower the Cushan of double wickedness and to give the land peace, so that for years after he had died, for another 40 years, there was still stability and peace. And that came through the decisive victories that this man gave to the people. That's a great encouragement to you, isn't it, and to me, to go on fighting, to never lay the weapons down, as it were. Never to ask for a truce, never to ask for a ceasefire, while the devil remains active, while the devil's hosts and principalities and powers are so active in our land, we must never get to the point where we say, well now we'll let the younger ones take over. We've done our bit. No, always in warfare, always fighting. But we're also told this about Othniel in verse 10, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went out to war. So here's a man of a proven track record, a man of courage and boldness, a man with a widespread reputation in Israel who inspires loyalty. People would say, it's Othniel, Caleb's brother. Everyone knew about him, even the children, and people rallied to him. Now, all that was true of him. But the crucial thing about Othniel, the thing that explains his success and without which he would never have been a judge or a conqueror, is this: the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, that doesn't mean that he was regenerated at that time, that it was at that time that he was born again. For many years he had been a man of faith. What it means is that at that point, Othniel experienced a new measure of divine energy and blessing upon him. He was standing at the time of great need for God's people. It was a time of oppression and suffering, and Othniel was taking up then this burden of leadership and was making great decisions. It was a great task that God had laid upon him, and for that task the Spirit of God came upon him. And you find the same thing happening five times in the book of Judges. In chapter 6 and verse 34, we're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and enabled him to wage war. In chapter 11 and verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah again to enable him to engage in battle. In chapter 14 and verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, one of three references, to enable him one time to kill a lion barehanded, and then to kill 30 Philistine enemy, and then later to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. So what you see in those references is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Israel's judges to enable them to fulfill a specific task, a special calling that God had given them. And we find a similar thing in the Acts of the Apostles, don't we? The Pentecostal blessing of the Spirit comes upon the apostles, and Peter is filled then. But then, within a few weeks, we're told he's filled again by God's Spirit. Jesus had promised them that testing times would come, and they would be accused falsely. Don't worry, he says, about what you should say at a time like that. The Holy Spirit will help you. Now that is true of every member of God's family. It was even true of our Lord Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure from conception. And yet, at the beginning of his public ministry, the Spirit of God came upon him again for those crucial years of his public ministry that lay before him. And what we learn from that is that in moments of particular need, whatever the need may be, a time of sudden danger, a time that calls for decisive leadership or extraordinary patience or bearing long years of responsibility, the Lord makes special provision for that to his people. That's true for every believer. And we're not told here about Othniel, are we, that he agonized and asked and prayed for months before God, in some kind of reluctant way, gave him this enabling. No, it's God who sees the need. It's God who hears the cry of his people. And God gives to Othniel exceedingly abundantly above all that Othniel ever asked or thought. And it's by the grace of God then, the Spirit of God coming upon this man Othniel, that he does this work, even as an old man. And that reminds us that there is no service of God without the indwelling and the constraint of the Spirit of God. It's a reminder to us that all office in the Church of Jesus Christ is charismatic. Pastors, preachers, teachers, deacons, whatever aspect or area of your service, we need this charismatic endowment, the empowering presence of the Spirit. And we do have to be careful that in reacting against the excesses of the modern charismatic movement, that we don't ever deny the absolute certainty, the absolute fact that without the gift of the Spirit, the church perishes and all our labours are in vain. Without this charisma, the indwelling and the gift of the Spirit of God, no one can effectively discharge any ministry at all in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Othniel is raised up to help. He hears the call, he sees the need, and he obeys. And within him, he finds this great force compelling him and enable him to do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He has within a new moral and spiritual force for strengthening him for the challenge, a new power that transforms him so that he's no longer like any other 70-year-old man in Israel. He's no longer an ordinary, conventional sort of fellow. He's different in the way he leads the people, the way he engages in battle, the way he deals with the enemy, the way he subsequently judges the people. It is different because a new power has possessed him. Let me just apply that to us. We've seen the anger of God here, and it's real. A great throbbing passion against wickedness amongst his own people. And we've seen God's answer in a man of courage upon whom the Spirit of God descends. And the application of that to ourselves is there in verse 9. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You see, they were hurting. They were in desperate straits and in need. And Baal couldn't help them. And Asherah couldn't help them. And the new gods couldn't do for them what Jehovah had done for them. And so they turn away from their idols, as it were, and look to the Lord in their sorrow. And because of the bondage that they've been in to Cushan-Rishathaim, they need deliverance. And so they cry out to the Lord. And very often people cry out when they're in trouble. They cry, but they don't cry it to the Lord. They look at the state of their lives, and they look at the state of their family, and they look at the state of the nation, and they cry in self-pity, and they cry over the spilt milk of their ruined lives and the wasted years, but they don't cry out to the Lord in repentance. Do you have an idol? A Baal? Are you afflicted because of that idol? You living for the wrong things? Are the wrong things making demands of you and driving your life? What should you do when you have a vanity that you've trusted, but it lets you down? When your idol no longer helps you? When your enemies have got you in their grip, and when you're being afflicted and your life hurts and is marked by defeat? Well, there's only one thing you can do. And that's to cry out. That's the only thing you can do. And if that is so, if that's how it is with me and with you this morning, if that's the reality of our lives, then before else and above and beyond every other consideration, we must give place to this, that we cry out to God. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." It was when the chastening rod of the Lord was on his life that he turned back again to the narrow way that leads to life. Is anyone here being afflicted by the Lord? Are you under God's chastening? Now, I don't mean when I say that, have you got problems? Are you in trouble? I'm not talking about that, because that's common to everyone. People experience troubles and affliction throughout their lives. That's just part of living in a fallen world. I'm on about chastening from the Lord. And when we're chastened from the Lord, we know, that that's what it is. And we know why as well. That affliction is intended to turn us from our idols to him. And God's message is to return to him, to lay our troubles at the throne of grace, and he will give us what we need. Well, will we do that is the question. Or will we just go home and discuss the sermon and say, well, it was a bit long this morning, or it was a bit too short this morning, or just categorize it as a certain type of sermon and file it away? Or will we instead cry to the Lord? What we're to see here, you see, is the amazing grace of God. That God is moved by the distress of his people. That's what we're seeing here. God is moved. he could no longer bear the affliction of Israel, we're told in chapter 10. He couldn't bear it no longer. God is moved by that. When we're told here that they cried out, the word that's actually used there doesn't mean they cried out in repentance. They just cry out. They can't take any more. And they cry out. God is moved by that, even when there's no repentance attached to it. The amazing grace of God, the covenant grace of God, that when his people prove unfaithful to him and they go off and serve idols, he's not willing to just leave it there. He will pursue them. He will pursue them because he loves them. And he will be faithful even when we're unfaithful. And we are to see the sovereign power of God as well in this grace. He empowers. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel. He gave the people into the hand of the Cushan of double wickedness. He gave the Cushan of double wickedness into the hands of Othniel. What's that telling us? But that God is in control of this whole situation. His sovereign power is determining all things. It's not the Cushan who by his own power and ingenuity overcomes the people of God. God gave them into his hand. And he had a purpose in doing that. And the focus was all upon the people, their faithfulness, and God ensuring that they're brought back to it. So it's God who rules history. We must not fall into this way of thinking that it's all a matter of cause and effect. Certain things happen in history, and this is how it all rolls out. No, God. God rules this world. God causes nations to rise and fall. The Lord is king. So this passage, you see, we have to remember, it's not about Othniel, it's about God and what God does. And the writer wants us to see him, not be dazzled by the man, but to see God at work. So we're to turn to him. And we're to come to God again and say, as it were, Lord, from my rebellion, from my waywardness, from my false gods and my idols, and from the brink of judgment, have mercy on me. Lord, if there's any light that I need, any experience that I need, if there's any push I need into a better path, Lord, give me that light, give me that experience, give me that push. Do for me what I cannot and will not do for myself. And if we cry to him like that, the salvation that we will know through the Lord Jesus, who has died for our sins and been raised for our justification, who lives today, even amongst us, victorious over sin and temptation and Satan and death, that great Saviour and the salvation that he offers to us is much, much greater than the salvation that Israel knew through Othniel. Othniel conquered the double wickedness and gave deliverance to the people. And the word of the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver us. He's a greater than Othniel. He's able to deliver us and from a greater wickedness that reigns in our lives. And just as the land had rest for 40 years through the great exploits of Othniel, so we can receive rest. We can have rest. Rest not just for 40 years, but for all of our life and for all eternity. Jesus said that when men and women come to him, that's what he gives them, rest. And he said that those who come to him, he will in no wise drive away or disown. So we must have dealings with him. There's no one else who does helpless sinners good. And if you'll turn from your idols and if you'll come to him as you are and cry to him to deliver you, he will. He will. Only he can. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your dear Son, our Judge and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you that from him comes such a deliverance for all who cry to him, and that none has ever cried to him in vain. We pray that you would bless your people here today in convicting grace until we deal with our sins and coldness of heart and estrangement from you, that we will abandon false hopes, that we will give up those things we've served for too long, too hard, and that offer us no life and no hope. Lord, give us grace now to know your Spirit's ministry in our midst and upon and in our lives, that we may be better equipped as servants of the living God and heralds of your free salvation through Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his dear name. Amen.